So we are on the verge of finishing 2 Timothy, and we're going to finish it, and then we're actually going to circle back around to a couple passages and when we're done. And so you can expect that that's going to happen. So if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to begin reading in verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to end in verse 17. Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Let's pray. Father, thankful for this text, thankful for such a personal glimpse into an apostle's life, the difficulties that they faced. Father, we're so thankful that you're honest about the difficulties that we face in life and your word. We ask that you would use the way Paul processed some of these things to comfort and heal us even this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I came to Grace, I was at Christ Church with Bob Smart, who some of you remember. He's come and preached here. And one of the things that was interesting about Bob is the way he thought about the demonic, which is something for a lot of people in a secular age we never even really consider, even as Christians. And what was unique about Bob is just how he saw the demonic at work in the ordinary day-to-day life of the average believer, and how he saw Satan is using experiences and relationships in our life to shoot fiery arrows of lies that lodge themselves in people's souls, then destroy people's sense of identity in Christ and keep them from being fruitful Christians. As me and Bob would talk about counseling, Bob thought of so much of counseling as helping people identify these fiery arrows and renouncing them to repent of sin and to choose to live in light of the truth of the gospel. Over time, I began to agree and see that Satan really does use hard relationships in our past to exert significant influence over our present, to tangle us in a web of lies that many of us are often extremely unaware of. Although objectively we are free in Jesus Christ, many of us have learned to live as slaves of Satan. We've imbibed so many of the devil's lies that all our interactions, many of our interactions with our spouse, our children, our friends, our family, our coworkers are consistently tainted by these past difficult relationships and the lies that Satan lodged in our souls. In our passage this morning, we get to hear an old apostle at the end of his life write to his closest friend about some of his hard relationships, to write about his heavenly relationship, and he writes to him about some of his healing relationships. And I think if we listen closely to the things that Paul says in our passage this morning, I think that we might be able to gain some tools to dislodge some of the fiery arrows of the evil one from our own life and to live with the same freedom and the same confidence that we see in the Apostle Paul. And so this morning, first, I want to take a look at Paul's hard relationships. He's writing this book to Timothy. He tells Timothy here in our passage that he wants Timothy to come and visit him. And the very first reason he gives for why he wants to see Timothy, he says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, he's deserted me, gone to Thessalonica." In other letters, it's clear that Demas is a friend and a companion of Paul. He's been with him. We see Paul sending greetings to churches and letters and saying, "Hey, Demas sends you greeting." He does this at the church at Colossae. He does it when he writes his letter to Philemon, he mentions Demas right next to the beloved physician Luke, who has been with him so long and is still the only person that's with him. This is where Demas gets mentioned. Given what Paul has already said in chapter 3 and 4, he said that people become lovers of self. People can be lovers of money. People can be lovers of pleasure. He's just said in verse 8 that the crown of righteousness is for all those who love his appearing. So at this point, to turn and say, in light of all that, that Demas is in love with this present world does not bode well for Demas. It's probably that Paul doesn't just see Demas's leaving as leaving Paul, but leaving Christ as well. For Demas, a close friend, a close co-worker of Paul, to desert him at such a pivotal moment of his life was potentially devastating. And I want to pose a question. What does it feel like to be abandoned? What does it feel like to be abandoned by a key figure in your life? Not just somebody on the outskirts, but a key figure. What does it feel like to be abandoned by a key figure and an extremely important moment in your life? My guess is, in a room this big, without question, many people that can hear me right now could answer that question. Some of you maybe never knew your father or your mother because they abandoned your family. Some of you may have lost your father or your mother through a tragic accident or a physical illness, and you felt the sting of abandonment. There are people that have been abandoned by their spouse, people who have gone through difficult dating breakups. There are people who are ill and elderly whose friends and parents rarely ever come to visit. Sadly, without question, many in a room this size know what the feeling of abandonment is like. And what I'm suggesting to you is, in those moments, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour you, shooting fiery arrows, lies about you, lies about other people. He wants you to think you're worthless. No one would ever want you. Even the people who are nice to you don't like you. It was easy for those people to leave because they didn't really lose anything when they left you. And those lies of Satan end up getting lodged in our mind and in our soul. And what happens is, over time, they begin to shape everything about the way that we live our life, everything we do, every conversation we have, every meeting we enter, every job we take, every relationship we have. We try to make sure that everyone knows, no, it's not true what Satan said. I am worth something. My contribution matters. I'm important. I'm desirable, I'm valuable, in hopes of counteracting these lies that Satan has shot at us. But it never really works. Never really are able to convince yourself that this is true, and you're not sure that you've convinced anyone else either. But abandonment really is only one potential feeling that Paul had. There's also betrayal. It's one thing to be abandoned, but betrayal is different, right? Betrayal, you never saw it coming because you believed that there was trust. What does it feel like to be betrayed? What does it feel like for the trust that you thought you had with someone to be broken? In a room this size, many people here could share what that feels like. Betrayal is a terrible experience because it makes you begin to question everything that you thought you knew before. What are the other relationships? What are the other areas that I think I have trust when I really don't? Many people have been significantly shaped by Satan's lies concerning a particular betrayal in their life. Maybe it was infidelity of a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe a close friend or a family member turned into an enemy. Maybe a business partner used you to get ahead and then left you high and dry. Maybe you had a pastor or a religious figure that you looked up to that was later exposed as a hypocrite. Betrayal happens, and Satan rushes in like a roaring lion with his lies and his fiery arrows. What were you thinking? Trusting people. You can't trust anyone. Ever. The only person you can trust is you. Knowledge is power, and if you give people knowledge of you, if you're vulnerable, they will use it as power against you. The only way to remain in control of your life is to remain completely cynical, completely skeptical, to be always isolated, cold, needless, and self-sufficient. And if you do so, only then will you be protected. You can have friends, but don't share too much. You can be married, but don't enjoy it. You can have leaders, but you got to keep your eye on them. You never know what their motives are. So many people live their lives attempting to protect themselves from betrayal, all the while feeling alone and isolated and unknown. But this wasn't even Paul's only hard relationship that he mentions. Paul also experienced what we could call transience. Not all of our relationships end in some nasty way. A lot of our relationships just kind of fade away with no clean or clear ending. And we sit around sometimes and it just hits us. I wonder what happened. Like, were we really friends? Did they like me? I liked them. Was it something I did? Was it something I said? And we never really know. Right after Paul says that Demas deserted him, he quickly mentions that Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. And it's interesting the way he describes their going. He doesn't say they deserted him, like he says of Demas, but he also doesn't say he sent them, like he'll later say of Tychicus. He just says they have gone. I want to be hopeful with a lot of people and believe that he sent them, even though he doesn't say that. But I think it's hard not to wonder if Paul's vague explanation of where those people went isn't reflective of his own lack of clarity as to exactly what happened at the end, right? He knows he didn't send them away, but he's not willing to say they deserted him. He just says they've gone. What does it feel like when key important relationships, maybe friends, maybe family, children, parents, move away or we just lose connection? What does that feel like? My guess is in a room this big, many people could answer that question. For one reason or the other, almost everyone in here has probably had close relationships that didn't necessarily end terribly, but we're not really sure what happened to them. Like, there was this time where we imagined maybe we're going to be friends forever. We're going to go on vacation together, and our kids are probably going to get married. And then in a year or two, we haven't even exchanged a text. Do they wonder how we're doing? Do they ever just want to pick up the phone and call? Maybe it's because they think I'm busy. Did I make them feel like I was busy? Am I too busy? Why haven't I called or texted? Maybe this is all my fault. And that's a lot of relationships, especially in a time of remote work and modern transportation, where it seems to many people that the idea of moving and new relationships is so much more exciting than the idea of staying in the existing relationships that they have. That level of transience in a culture marks people. And I would suggest to you that transient relationships are a playground for Satan to have a heyday, exploiting every vulnerability, every unfulfilled relationship, every disconnection, coming in, shooting fiery arrows. You're terrible at relationships. The reason you don't have good relationships with those people anymore is because of you. No one can understand you. You talk too much. Nobody can understand what it is that you like or don't like. You should probably just give up on relationships. We get those lies down in us, but we don't just accept them most of the time. We go out and try to prove that he's wrong. This time we're going to be good at relationships. We're going to say all the right things. We're going to be who it is that people want us to be. We're not going to talk about ourselves. We're going to make people laugh. But then we never really enjoy it, because relationships are still at that point just a means to an end. They're just a means by which we try to convince ourselves that the things that Satan has suggested to us aren't the case. To convince ourselves that someone likes us, that someone wants us, but that it never works, because all of our relationships are still only about us. But that wasn't the end of Paul's hard relationships. Paul also had what I'll call evil relationships. Paul says in verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me great harm, which could have been translated, he showed me many evils. We don't really know what it is that Alexander did to Paul, but I would ask you this morning, what does it feel like to have a relationship with another person who did you much harm? To have a relationship with someone who showed you many evils? In a room this big, without question, there are many people here who could answer that question. People who have been gossiped about, slandered, falsely accused, violated sexually. Maybe a spouse or a sibling or a parent or a bully said something terrible to you or about you or even hurt you physically. In each of those situations, Satan was there, shooting fiery arrows, saying maybe what those people said about you is true. Maybe it's your fault that this happened to you. Maybe you wanted this to happen. What do we do in moments like this with these intruding thoughts that we think aren't true, but then we wonder if they are? And the question I want to ask this morning is, well, what did Paul do with thoughts like this? He was a real person with real emotions that really experienced these kind of relationships. And I would suggest to you that this passage says that Paul went to war with Satan. He refused to be ruled by the messages of the evil one. He didn't deny the fact that he had hard relationships, but he did interpret them and respond to them in light of his heavenly relationship. And that's what I want to talk about now, Paul's heavenly relationship. Satan didn't get to tell Paul's story because for Paul, he was convinced that Satan was not the author of his story. While it might be painful for us to look at the difficult and hard relationships that we've had and to admit to ourselves that God is sovereign and he is ultimately the one that writes our story, if we can't accept that, there's almost no hope. Paul understood that God's plans for him didn't begin when he became a Christian. They didn't even begin when he was born. They began in eternity past, as he said in chapter 1, before the ages began. Paul knew that God was the author of his story. And that day on that Damascus road, as Luke records in Acts, what Paul came to understand is he saw perfect justice meet perfect love as he understood that God had poured out his wrath for Paul's sin on Jesus Christ on the cross, that he rose from the dead and was now seated at the right hand of the throne of God and was talking to him. And Paul was going to be welcomed into the family of God completely for free. No good works required. All thieves, liars, even murderers like Paul were now welcomed. The chief of sinners is welcomed into the family of God by grace, bought with the blood of Christ. Paul had no need anymore to minimize his own sin or even to try to minimize the sin that he'd experienced at the hands of other people. He realized that the world was a terrible place and at the same time that he himself was a terrible person. But none of that really mattered now, as all his sin, past, present, and future, were pardoned. He knew that he was loved and he knew that he was welcomed into the family of God. And this heavenly experience wasn't just a moment for Paul. It wasn't just a spiritual high. It began a heavenly relationship that would exist all the way into eternity. And we see the sign that it's intact even now in the difficult relationships that Paul finds himself in. Paul's heavenly relationship became the lens through which he interpreted all of his hard relationships, all the abandonment and betrayal and transience and evil. He now interpreted those relationships differently because he knew, yeah, people have abandoned me, but I've abandoned God, and God pursued me. I've been betrayed, but I betrayed God, and I've been forgiven. Of transient friends, but I've been the disinterested friend whom God has come from heaven to earth to find. And he'll now never leave me and never forsake me. I have done evil to others, and yet God has taken my evil deeds and put them on his son on the cross so that a murderer will one day stand before the righteous judge and wear a crown of righteousness. Paul says here, This is how it affected him. He says, "It is first offense. No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." These weren't just random people. These are people that Paul probably led to Christ, people for years he's loved and sacrificed for and discipled. Like, can you imagine the pain he would have felt to experience this at this moment of his life? How many feelings of abandonment and betrayal and evil? And how does Paul respond to their abandonment? Forgiveness. It says in verse 16, this is his response: "May it not be charged against them." When I think about them deserting me, the next thought is, may it not be charged against them. How could that not be Paul's answer now after having been forgiven of so much? And this is why Satan hates the gospel, because he hates forgiveness. He would much rather you live your life constantly holding everyone in contempt, reminding them of all that they have done to you again and again, to be cynical of everyone and everything, to be skeptical of everyone and everything, to always attempt to protect yourself, to be a little more hard and a little more angry than you would have been, and certainly to never forgive. And yet we learn from Paul to forgive and to pray the words that he spoke in verse 16, may it not be charged against them. Because Paul recognized that God had not held his own sin against him. Forgiveness was one of Paul's tools, but it wasn't the only tool that Paul received from his heavenly relationship. In seeing that God had punished Paul's sin on Jesus Christ, God had sent to him a message about the justice of God. That every single and all sin will absolutely be punished. If it's the case that God is going to let people off for their sin and he doesn't need to punishment, then he does not kill his son on the cross. He does not punish his son for the sins of people if he's not going to punish sin. But if he is going to punish sin and he wants to let people go, then someone has to be punished. That Paul learned that day on the Damascus Road that the God of the universe is perfectly just, and he punishes all sin. He never lets the guilty go unpunished. And so when Paul thought about Alexander the coppersmith, the one who had done him so much evil, what was it that allowed Paul not to be ruled by anger or hate? What was it that helped him remove these lies of Satan from himself? One of the answers is the justice of God. Paul says in verse 14 concerning Alexander, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord is, as Paul says in verse 8, a righteous judge. He awards those whose faith is in Christ with a crown of righteousness, and he repays those who persist in evil with judgment. With the Lord, no evil goes unpunished. And Paul knew that, and it freed him from the need to be angry and to hate and to be wrathful, and to get vengeance and get even, right? Satan could not turn that experience into something that ruled Paul, because Paul was already ruled by a heavenly relationship. And it didn't keep Paul from warning Timothy about Alexander's evil. He says in verse 15, beware of him yourself. It's wise not to continually subject yourself to the evil of evil people. It's okay to be wary of them and to warn others, but not to be ruled by them. Paul forgave. He knew the justice of God, but those weren't his only tools. Paul's heavenly relationship taught him about the presence of the Lord. David had prayed in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which is exactly where Paul was, I will fear no evil. Why? David says, because you are with me. Jesus, as he looked at his disciples at the end of his life, said, behold, I am always with you. when all deserted Paul, Paul took up the shield of faith and extinguished the arrows of the evil one, declaring to Timothy that the Lord stood by him, that the Lord strengthened him, that the presence of Christ in suffering was so tangible to Paul that when he looked out and all had abandoned him, he was able to say, "All have not abandoned me." Notice how it is that Paul's heavenly relationship has changed him. So many people have experienced so many difficult things, and they go and they try to get help, and the help ends in just the desire for them to feel better, as if everything in the universe is ultimately all about them. We go to counseling and we want to go so that we can feel better, so that we can forget the past, so that we can feel happier and confident. And again, and at the end of the day, it ends up in all about us. And listen to Paul. It's not simply that the Lord was with him or that the Lord strengthened him as if it was all about him or his feelings. No, there's a greater goal for Paul. There's a greater goal than us. Paul says that the Lord strengthened him in a terrible situation, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. Paul's heavenly relationship had changed him such that life was no longer about Paul. Paul simply wanted to be used for the purposes of God. Abandonment, betrayal, and evil no longer define Paul. Paul goes into relationships asking the Lord, "How can you use me to love others? How might you use me and my story to encourage, give grace, that the message of Christ might be proclaimed? How can you use the difficulties that I've faced to see Christ made great?" God wants to use your story to give grace to other people instead of you being ruled by what other people have done to you. Paul says in verse 17, kind of in closing and kind of reflection on all these things, he says, "So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." You can read a lot of commentaries. No one's real sure who he's talking about. Who's the lion? Different people have put forward different things. Some people have said he's talking about the Roman Emperor Nero. Some people believe when he talks about the lion, he's talking about death. Other people believe that when he talks about the lion, he's talking about Satan. I don't know if he's talking about Satan or not. But we learn from Peter that Satan is like a roaring lion. We learn from the Gospels that he came to Jesus and asked if he couldn't sift Peter like wheat. You need to see that in every difficult situation that Paul faced, that you faced, that Satan was there lurking around like a roaring lion, right there in the midst of all the betrayals and all the evil. That he's there, waiting, hoping, aiming for a moment that he could shoot a fiery arrow into the old apostle's heart. And this is the same for us. Satan wants hard relationships of our life to convince us of lies about ourselves and other people that keep us in bondage. And Christ came to give us a heavenly relationship so that we might be set free. And before this all starts sounding so spiritual, we need to take note of the fact that Paul had earthly relationships that helped him heal, healing relationships. I just want to briefly look at a few of those as we close. I'm not really sure where Luke was when Paul's first offense. He obviously wasn't there, but now it says that Luke alone is with me. Certainly we need the Lord, but we need faithful friends, right? Paul had a faithful friend in Luke who had stuck with him through the thick and thin of life and ministry. In verse 11, he says to Timothy, "Bring Mark with you, for he's very useful for me for ministry." Mark was a man, if you'll remember, that Paul had so much conflict with in Acts 15 that they end up having to part ways. And at some point between then and now, they've clearly been reconciled. And Paul is able to say to bring Mark. This is a dying man. Bring Mark. He's useful for ministry. And we should learn that our relationships, even within the body of Christ, are not always going to be easy. That we're going to be sinned against. And we're going to be let down, right? But if two people know Christ, there is hope that they can be reconciled. It's an amazing experience, because what ends up happening inside the Christian community is there are people that have relationships. Some of their best relationships are those relationships where in the past they've been hurt the deepest and then reconciled and are able to have a relationship that's deeper than anything they could have had before they sinned against one another. And then there's Tychicus, Paul's faithful messenger. Every time Paul mentions Tychicus, he's sending him somewhere, to Ephesus, to Colossae, to Titus. He was a faithful man that we don't really know a lot about, but here he is in a really difficult time in Paul's life. And he's like, Paul, you need something done? Send me. I'm your guy. Like, send me out. I'm ready to go do more ministry. And then there was Timothy. He says in verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. In verse 21, do your best to come to me before winter, right? So we assume that winter's soon. He wants Timothy to come as fast as he can. He wants to see his faithful son Timothy one more time before his execution. But it's not just Timothy. He wants Timothy to bring him some stuff. Bring me my cloak and my books and my parchments, right? Paul had an amazing heavenly relationship, but that relationship did not preclude his desire for good friends, the warmth of a cloak in the winter, the stimulation of a book. Lots of people, if you've ever read about this, have all these guesses as to what it was that was in those parchments and those scrolls, those books that Paul wanted. Some think it maybe he had a piece of the Old Testament that he carried around and read, or maybe it was just his own notes that he kept and, you know, just wanted to look over them some more, maybe write some things down, send another letter. But one of the things I've wondered is if Paul didn't have in his possession one of the Gospels, that maybe as he approached the end of his life, that he wanted to continually reflect on his heavenly relationship. As he approached death, he wanted to again contemplate Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and his promises, and to be reminded again that all abandonment and all betrayal and all evil will one day be completely dealt with by the righteous judge when he returns for his people. Let's pray. Father, I'm aware that in a room as large as this, so much evil has been done, so many difficult experiences. And Father, we ask for your grace, that you would give us a clear understanding of what you accomplished for us in the gospel. That we would see Jesus clearly, that we would see our own sinfulness clearly, that we would understand what it meant for you to judge our sin on your Son on the cross, to pour out your wrath on him, so that we might not just be free from the penalty of our sin, but from the power and from Satan and his evil lies. Father, that you would free us to live out all that you call us to in your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.